person here who studied history at university? Is anybody studied history at university? You can just take a little walk for 5 minutes in the cold if you have. Because, you know, these sweeping generalizations, I'm just giving you a big picture, right? It's wrong. But, the world from a satellite doesn't show you the details properly, does it? But it does show you the world. Every age has mechanists and supernaturalists in it. The two, the atheists and the believers. The Stoics believed in gods, and God, kind of, in a supernatural world order. The Epicureans didn't. They believed there was nothing other than just this physical world. That's all there was. The Platonists would believe in another world too. That's true right down to our own age. And there's always this conflict between the two groups that are still around here in Australia today. Second point, there are 5 points I'm going to make on a big, long history one. The second one is, the church sorted out Trinitarian issues in the 3rd and 4th century of the Christian era. They sorted out the nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and especially that the Spirit was the third person of the Holy Trinity. However, not perfectly. The main division of Christianity is between Eastern Orthodoxy and Western European Christianity. And Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Assyrian Orthodox, I can't remember where the Copts come into it because they're not Orthodox, so I don't know what their view is, I can't remember, but each of the Eastern Orthodox had a different view of the place of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity than the Western European, broadly Catholic view. The difference all hangs on a phrase in the creed called the Nicene Creed, where the Catholic tradition is to say the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, whereas the Orthodox say that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, but not from the Son. There is a division that's gone for 1,000 years. I am not going to sort it out for you tonight, right? I'm just saying that's part of it. One group sees three persons and one God. The other sees one God and three persons. It's the same, but actually they think slightly differently. You are part of a tradition you don't understand, you see? You're born in Eastern Orthodoxy, you understand it one way. You're born in a Western Christian circles, you understand it in a different way. And by and large, most of us never talk about it, but you need to know. Thirdly, national, cultural Christianity always loses spirituality. The first Christian nation was, what was the first Christian nation in the world? Sorry? Rome, no. England, no.
Armenians,
that's right. The Armenians were the very first in 300-something. The Armenian king became a Christian and he just dictated the whole nation was now to be Christian. And so they have. The Armenians are very proud of their Christian nation, but there's not many Christians in the Armenian nation because being Christian and being Armenian is the same thing. It was like me as a schoolboy, you see. I was a Christian because I wasn't Jewish. I actually hadn't committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just I was born a Christian, not a Jew. And when you have national churches, over time, they always lose the sense of spirituality and the church takes the place of the Holy Spirit. So the church baptizes you, therefore you're a Christian. Indeed, some would say because you were baptized as a baby, then you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you a Christian. The Holy Spirit becomes a kind of an agency of the church through the sacraments and through the priesthoods. And that's a great problem, which two great movements happened of which you are the beneficiaries. One was the Reformation of the 16th century. For there, they recovered the reading of the Bible. They recovered it from the church The church had the Bible, but it had it in Latin, which nobody but the church could read, and the Latin translation was a very bad translation. So even those who did read it had the wrong understanding because it was a bad translation anyway. And so what happened in the 16th century as a result of humanist learning, they went back and found Greek and Hebrew. And when they found Greek and Hebrew, they started reading the original and saying, hang on, the Bible's wrong, the Latin. And then you read the Latin's wrong, the church is wrong. And so the Great Reformation happened 500 years ago under Martin Luther, and then followed up by Calvin and the rest. And in reading the Bible, they regained the Spirit. They saw it wasn't by the church that God related to you, it's by the Spirit of God that he relates to you. And so John Calvin, who most people hate in this world, but those who love the Bible, if you've ever read John Calvin, you'll love John Calvin too. John Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who showed us yet again, the Bible teaches us, that the Holy Spirit is the way in which the gospel is applied to the hearts of humans individually. And therefore, through that, into the church, which is made up of the individuals. But then it got lost again, because the Reformation opened up all kinds of national conflicts and fights, terrible religious wars, but they were national wars, just between this group had become Protestant and this group remained Roman Catholic, so they fought with each other over land and power and other things like that. And by the 18th century, England, in particular, was a national church. And once again, you're a Christian because you're an Englishman. And if you're an Englishman, you're a Christian. In fact, if you're an Englishman, you had to go to church. You got fined if you didn't go to church, which kept the numbers up, generally. Although they didn't apply their law very rigorously. But everybody went because you had to go. And if you went, you were a Christian because, well, everyone was baptized. They were all Englishmen were Christians. And when all Englishmen are Christians, then there's a good chance none of them are. A great movement of God took place in the 18th century, which we generally call the Evangelical Awakening. We're associated with the names of Wesley's and Whitfield and a large number of hymns that your parents would sing, but you don't because you have got no taste. So these great songs where they recaptured the gospel. And the key phrase of the Evangelical Awakening was, you must be born again. It's not good enough to have been baptized as a baby. It's not good enough that you're an Englishman. You must be born again. And out of that evangelical awakening arose the world mission. Up until then, they're hardly sending any missionaries out. But now missionaries went all through Africa, all through Asia, into China, into Japan. The missionary world took place. Australia, of course, is born at the end of the 18th century, 1770 and 1788. And it was the evangelicals who first came and preached the gospel in Australia. And it was the evangelicals who first preached the gospel in New Zealand. And a great awakening, it started in America but came across to Australia, to England. So the English-speaking world was infused with the gospel, just at the time when the English-speaking world conquered the world and became the great empire that it was in the 19th century. The 19th century British Empire, which was very evil in many ways, carried with it the gospel, which was very good in many ways. And so it's all muddled as to the advantages of what happened with the British Empire. But the great empire of the world, which meant the lingua franca of the world became English, which was where the gospel could be found. And lots of gospel words, gospel phrases, gospel allusions came because of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century. But at the 18th century, another thing happened as well, which is generally called the Enlightenment. This is my fifth point. First, every age, they got naturalists, supernaturalists. Second point is the Trinitarian debates were sorted out. Third point was national churches always lose the gospel, lose spirituality. Fourth point was the great recoveries of the Reformation and the Evangelical Awakening. Now, the fifth point is the Enlightenment, which was the great loss. The Enlightenment is very complicated because there's lots of different enlightenments. It's different in England than it was in France. It's different. At the moment, it's being promoted in schools. When I went to university and studied history, the Reformation was studied. When I went to school, we even heard about the Reformation. Today, at school, the Enlightenment is being studied, and that's a reflection of the censorship of the who's ever in power and control. And at the moment, the Enlightenment children are in control, and so they're saying this is the great way forward. The Enlightenment was a period of time when the Reformation understanding of science led them to say, we can know the world without God. It was, let's investigate the world without the assumption of the supernatural. But you see, the mechanics, the materialists at this point said, yes, let's do that because there is no supernatural. And so it's much better that we do it without the supernatural. And at that moment in time, we invented machinery. And machinery occupied the minds of people like computers have occupied the 21st century. People talk about, oh, I'm just going to download some information. Where'd you get the word download from? You see, you got it from computers. And people have thought the brain is like the hardware and your education is like the software that enables the hardware to work, although the plasticity of the brain is undermining that whole concept, which I'm glad to hear about. I love the plasticity of the brain. It destroys most mechanisms, but never mind. The idea, you see, was a machine age. In the machine age, what do you do with God? Well, God becomes the clockmaker. God becomes the one who made the machine. But the beautiful thing about machines is you stand back and they run themselves. You don't have to do anything until something goes wrong, and then you come and interfere and fix it, and then you stand back and let it go again. And so when you saw miracles, that was God fixing up the machinery and then stepping back and letting it run. And so the God of the Enlightenment, because they weren't all atheists, but the God of the Enlightenment period was the deistic God, the clockmaker, who really had no interest and no involvement in the day-to-day affairs of life. And certainly, 100 years later, deism collapsed. It's just not the Bible's God, and ultimately led to atheism. Okay. I'm moving to controversy, which is my point B. I've got 5 points on the controversy. In 1960s, the high water mark of scientism arrived. The Second World War was a time of deep and profound immorality. The eugenics of the Darwinian movement had created Adolf Hitler and his ultimate solution of improving race. And so people were backpedaling out of that like nobody's business. But at the same time, it was the scientists who won the war with their clever bombs and their great... The engineers won the war. And so the idea of science was full-blown. Helen and I went to the university in the 1960s. And it was ludicrous. Every subject we studied started off with a lecture on why this subject was a science. So I did history. First lecture, history is a science. Yeah. I did English literature. English literature is a science. We did geography together. It was a science. Everything was a science. Because if it's not a science, it's not worth having. Science was the be-all and end-all of everything. Well, of course, science can't be the be-all and end of everything. Because what are you going to do with it? Are you going to make an atom bomb or not? Where is the morality of science? Is it all right to clone humans? There's a whole host of issues that science has no answer for, never can have any answer for. There's more to knowledge than just science, but at that point, there was a reaction to it. The reaction was multiple. Part of it was the sexual revolution, of course, but part of it was hippiedom. The hippies were the anti-science people. They hated the science of the atom bombs. They hated the science of the Cold War. They hated the hard sciences. And so they went off and grew their vegetables and smoked their pot. And the religious people They wanted to have miracles. Because when you have miracles, you can prove that there's more to the world than just science. They were heading back into deism, in a sense, in their attempt to try and have God still in the world. Look at these miracles, especially the miracle of healing. Any number of books about healing. You know, there's orthodox medicine, but orthodox medicine can't heal everything. And here are people being healed and a whole series of things to which people in particular were healed. It's in that context, second point, that Pentecostalism arose for a second event. Pentecostalism started 100 years ago, really. It was around the first 20 years of the 20th century that Pentecostalism came about. It was a speaking in tongues experience then that people had within Christianity, so it was a second experience of the gospel. The first experience was being born again. The second experience was speaking in tongues and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. You were saved when you had Jesus as your Saviour, but then you experienced the Spirit when you had Jesus as your Lord. And so you had to go through this second experience to really come under the Lordship of Jesus. The problem with that, of course, is if you're not under the Lordship of Jesus, are you really a Christian? And Pentecostalism, not everyone, I'm giving you big sweeping answers here, remember, but most Pentecostalists took the view that, no, actually, you weren't really a Christian. That to genuinely be Christian, you had to speak in tongues as a second experience in your conversion process. At that point, all of the rest of Christianity took a big step back from Pentecostalism, and it became a much more obscure, little, and dying denominational organisation from the 1930s onwards. In the 1960s, point number three, we came to Neo-Pentecostalism. It changed its name to Charismatic after a while, but the Neo-Pentecostals, it was the new Pentecostalism that came about in the 60s in reaction to the materialistic scientism of the culture of the time. It's taught again the experience of speaking in tongues and called it the baptism of the Spirit, but it was a second experience from conversion. Unlike Pentecostalism, it wasn't saying you're not a Christian. It's saying, no, you are a Christian. Completely, thoroughly, utterly a Christian, but there's more to a Christian life. There's a fuller Christian life. There's a complete Christian life that is available to you with the Spirit of God blessing you. But you've got to release the Spirit. You've got to be led by the Spirit. You've got to be baptized by the Spirit. You've been baptized by water. Now you need to be baptized by the Spirit. And then you will have the fullness to be able to witness with confidence. Speaking in tongues was a key element of it. That was brought about. But why it was called Neo-Pentecostalism was not only did it make clear that it was a second experience within Christian living, but it was aimed to revive mainstream Christianity. And so instead of joining with Pentecostalism, which it disagreed with theologically, it joined in with mainstream Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, whatever. And it tried to bring revival to the old churches by bringing this second experience of the Spirit into the mainstream churches from about the 1960s till the 1980s. By the 1980s, they gave up that and left the mainstream churches, by and large, in Sydney. The story's different in different countries, different cities, but by and large in Sydney, they left the mainstream churches and joined up with the old Pentecostalists and created things like Hillsong, these kinds of the Christian Revival Crusade, independent churches, who... some of whom carried on being the old Pentecostalists under the title of Assemblies of God. Others of them just became independent churches. But they gave up on the mainstream churches, by and large, around about the late 1980s. In the 1990s, a third wave of Pentecostalism, this is my point four, a third wave of Pentecostalism came across the world. The third wave disagreed with Pentecostalism and Neo-Pentecostalism. The third wave says you don't need a second experience and you don't need to speak in tongues. At this point, the mainstream churches said, well, we don't have a problem with this. But the third wave says, but you do have to have miracles. You do have to see God at work in your life now with miraculous events. One of the key men on this was a man called John Wimber, who wrote a book called Power Healing and another book called Power Evangelism. Power was the key element of the third wave. You are living in a powerless Christian experience. But you can pray and God can empower you by the Spirit to live a powerful Christian experience. And then you will be healed and you will have power to witness to your friends and see people converted. And so you need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And you are the obstacle to the empowerment of the Spirit because you're not willing to let go and let God empower you. That third wave took many forms. The vineyard churches, if you've ever seen a vineyard church, is a classic one that comes out of the third wave. There's all kinds of people who have spoken of the third wave. That man in Seattle who was very popular a few years ago, Mark Driscoll, was a third wave Pentecostalist, you see. Very big on words of knowledge. You know, I just look at Daniel there and I know, oh, you shouldn't gamble like you have been, you see? And it's just written on his forehead because I have this knowledge about him that I can, very big on prophets who were telling you what was going to happen, you know, the election will be lost by. And they give very specific, explicit prophecies about people because they have this words of knowledge. Another one that came out of the third wave was the Toronto blessing. Now, hands up those who have never heard of the Toronto blessing. Yes, there you go. It came from a South African called Rodney something something King. He would say, God wants you to enjoy life. God is a God of joy. We need to enjoy life. And we'll just sit here and wait for the Holy Spirit to come and refresh us. And we just ask God's Spirit to fill us with joy and fill us with refreshment. And then he'd wait and wait. And after a little while, somebody would giggle a little because the nervous tension that was in the room was fairly intense. And then somebody else over there would giggle. And then people would giggle at the person giggling. And then giggling would break out. And then laughter would break out. And Mr. King would be saying, come Holy Spirit, come refresh us, don't hold back, enjoy, laugh. And so people started to laugh, and they started to laugh uncontrollably, laughter, and the whole crowds, thousands of people, would be laughing at the full volume laughing. People were rolling on the floor laughing, and then they started to be barking like dogs and vomiting, and all kinds of weird phenomena took place under this Toronto blessing, spread all across Australia, South Africa, North America. There's Toronto blessing churches, not many of them around these days, because if you go to church every week for a laugh, it gets a little bit tedious, you know. I mean, it's a hard thing to keep that this is what the spiritual life is all about. But there's waves of different expressions, but that's all part of the third wave, which is not the sign of old-fashioned theological Pentecostalism in its era, nor the Neo-Pentecostalism, which kind of got rid of the worst features of the era but still had the same policy. This was just let the Spirit be more powerful in your life. Be empowered by the Spirit, which I think has led to the fifth phase, that is confusion. Which I think is what you've been born into, basically. where all kinds of practices are no longer kind of really reformed Protestant evangelical practices. They're kind of charismatic practices, but there's all kinds of charismatic practices that are not really charismatic either, because they're kind of reformed evangelical and biblical. And people are just confused. Some people say, well, I go there for worship and I go there for teaching. If they listen to the teaching, they'd find that worship was wrong. If they worship there, you wouldn't need the teaching. But they want to try and combine the both, and they live in mutual contradictions. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And so music and worship become an experience of God, whereas the Bible teaches that we worship God by obeying his word, not by experiencing him. That's called idolatry. That's a different thing altogether. But nearly every church now has a worship time, which actually doesn't come out of the Bible. Even the Bible churches have these worship times, which doesn't come out of the Bible. It's just confusion. That's what's around now, you see. And guidance, you know, and dreams. I spoke at a conference down in Victoria. The other speaker kept on telling us how he took his life out of dreams and visions that he had from God. Now, I was expounding Colossians, which told you not to take your stand on visions and dreams that came out of God. And most of the congregation didn't know the difference. He did, I did. I don't know who else did. And so now, you know, you're not allowed to speak against speaking in tongues. Mind you, we don't know what it is. But you're not allowed to speak against it, because it might be what the other person's doing. And there's healings and there's miracles that people are going looking for. See, there are actually four kinds of Christianity that are around and available today. Have been for some time, and they still are. It's a old thing called cheese. Well, it's not really called cheese. It's called my favourite cheese. Brie. And so these kinds of four Christianities are Bible Christianity, rationalist Christianity, institutional Christianity, and experiential Christianity. It's all Christianity, so it's all one thing. You can't just have it out there in the dot, because a Bible Christian will belong to a church and will think and experience God. And experienced Christians will read their Bibles and will think and will belong to churches. So it's an area, but yet there's contradictions between them. There comes a point where in your rationality, your Bible will disagree. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3 in most rationalities, but we know 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 when it comes to God. And so there comes a point where you make a choice. And there comes a point where you make a choice between these ones as well. So there are four kinds of Christianity. There's an area, you'll notice, you're not just out there on a little point. Just the Bible, nothing else. Because you can't have the Bible without reading it. As soon as you're reading it, you're using your rationality. You know, and it's about your experiences. And anyway, who published the Bible but an institution? So it's an area that you may be in. But yet there comes a point where when your experience contradicts your Bible, you have to choose one or the other. I know a woman who in a dream was told to leave her husband and go into an adulterous relationship with her next-door neighbour. You would have thought that the Ten Commandments was pretty clear, called no adultery. But she chose to follow her dream, because she said that came from God. God's not going to send you a dream to break the Ten Commandments. Right? That's a choice of experience over the Bible. A very stark one, right? And a terrible one for her family, let me tell you. And for her husband, who's a Christian man. A terrible experience, but there you are. There's a choice. Your church, the institution, tells you that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that you should pray to Mary. Well, the Bible makes it quite clear. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary had normal sexual relationships. Why shouldn't she? There's no sin in having marriage, sexual relationships with marriage. There's no sin in having children. Why shouldn't she have children? I mean, they're terrible light on the view of sexuality, marriage, and Mary to say she didn't have any more children. And furthermore, the Bible says something different. And so you choose that kind of teaching as opposed to what the Bible is teaching. Well, you've moved outside of biblical Christianity, haven't you? So there comes this clear point of differentiation for Bible Christians. And, I may say, for the others. Excuse me. The difficulty is that I don't have a glass anymore. The difficulty, if you get one, that'd be a great help. The difficulty is when people are just on the verge, on the borderline. You see, Benny Hinn, he's down here somewhere. You know Benny Hinn on the television? Hands up those who have never seen Benny Hinn. Oh, you're a wonderful group. H-I-double-N. He's on television at 4 o'clock in the mornings or something like that. And, you know, he will slay people in the spirit by just waving over that, and all that group will fall down as if dead. There's no slaying in the spirit in the Bible except Ananias and Sapphira. And they were slain. And they were taken out and buried, and they didn't come to church next Sunday. Right? They were the only ones who were slain by the Spirit. And they weren't slain by the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. He doesn't slay. But Benny Hinn slays people in the Spirit. Benny Hinn has a pile of prayer letters from people, and he prays, you know, God over that, that looks after that. He doesn't actually go through and pray the prayers. Just raise the hand over. He's so powerful. Raise the hands over, and all those prayers are answered. And people find instantaneous healings. You don't need medical degrees. Go to the Benny Hinn College. It's a lot quicker, a lot cheaper. $10, you can be a Benny Hinn healer. You see, he's way down here. And any person who's got any brains and has ever read the Bible will not be persuaded by Benny Hinn. Huh? But there are other people who are here who on 9 times out of 10 will choose Bible answers. But the 10th time out of 10 won't. They are very much more dangerous to the Bible-believing Christian than the Benny Hinns, because they sound so right most of the time. And they are right most of the time. And they mean to be right. They're not meaning to be sneaky and conniving and tricking you. They believe the Bible. Until the Bible says something that actually cuts across their experience. And then they'll not. And that's the most difficult of people. Because they are Christians, we will be in heaven with them. There's every chance Benny Hinn is and we'll be in heaven with him. Right? But they mislead people out. Now, you can see these groups, you see. The Uniting Church was a creation of three denominations that were in that category. The Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Methodists. And so some of the Presbyterians snuck back here, some of the Congregationalists snuck back here, but the Methodists weren't allowed to. And so they became the Uniting Church, you see, which is all over there. And the Uniting Church is the fastest declining church in Australia, and generally leaves people out of Christianity into atheism. That's the direction you go when you're in that. The Uniting Church is the oldest church in Australia. Old white people are in the Uniting Church. I'm sorry if you're in the Uniting Church. I don't mean to be particularly rude to you. I just want to get you out of it. Because it really is unhelpful. It's built on the basis of every view is equally valid. Well, that's not what the Bible's saying. That can't be right. And over time, the Uniting Church, which is very sad because the Methodist Church was found by the Wesleys back in the Evangelical Revival, and the Congregationalists was founded by the Protestant, and the Presbyterians were founded by the Protestantism of the Reformation. They are great Bible churches, but over time, they've wandered off, and you see the Roman Catholics are here and the Orthodox are down here. Right? But this is the great conflict area for Bible-believing Christians, because most of the people who are here have come out of there. That's where they've come from. And so in Australia, in the Australian context, it's the evangelicals who moved into the charismatic movement. Now, that's in the 20th century. In the 21st century, they've had babies. And so they never were anywhere else, right? They've just lived here. So I was taken out to lunch by some very famous Hillsong people, and woman in her 30s who was speaking to me about trying to negotiate some peace with a group of anti-charismatics. And I said, you've got to understand, from the 60s to the 80s, you split every Bible-believing church in Sydney and you took out half or more of the congregations. Now, until you come back and apologise, you can't expect those congregations to really love you. And you can't really expect them to trust you as long as you are saying there is a second experience that you need to have and that you haven't had. And she said, we never did that. And I said, you weren't around. That is exactly what you did. No, she said, we wouldn't do that. We love all people. Everyone's united. She had two of the older men with her. And I said to them, can you tell her? And they said, that's exactly what we did. She was shocked. She was appalled. She didn't. History is very important, friends. If you don't understand history, you don't understand where you've come from. You don't understand why things are being done the way they are being done. Right? And I'm giving a very quick, very one-sided, special selected history. Right? Just to help quickly. I can't do it any other way. When I can, but you're not willing to spend 2 or 3 weeks with me to actually fill in the details that is necessary. But that's what's happened. Let me try and show it to you in the heart of the matter. And this is why I need to do this one if I can. I want to give you a map of misunderstanding. Can I do this? Yes. Here we go. Here we go. In 2005, 2003, I left New South Wales University Campus Bible Study, and I became the Dean of the Cathedral at St Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney, which is the big church right next door to the Town Hall. And it has a healing ministry there. It's had it since the 1960s, and it was the founding church of all neo-Pentecostalism in Sydney. Was the Wednesday night healing service. So it was a great controversy as to Philip Jensen becoming the senior minister of a church that has the main healing ministry of Sydney and the oldest one. I went to the healing ministries week in, week out for about 3 years to listen to see what was being said and what could or should need to be done about it. And what I saw was they were people who believed in God's power. Well, I believe in God's power. And they believe God's power can change things in this world in response to prayer especially. Well, I believe that too. I believe God can do that. And so, but I also believe that when you pray to God and he doesn't change things, that he can give you contentment. But I believe that is true. But I found many of them did, including the pastor of the congregation did. He and I agreed with this. Because the Bible teaches contentment and change. If you know God is in power, you can be content with the circumstance of life you find yourself in. If you know God is in power, you know God can change the circumstance of life you're in. And either of those as a right and proper biblical response to your situation. Whoops. However, and the blues rectangle there is what I think is Orthodox Christianity. However, those who are interested in change become very interested in power to change. And those who are interested in contentment become fairly fatalistic in their concern for contentment. So, Daniel here gets cancer, and he says, I've got cancer. If I'm a change person, I pray, God, change that. kill that cancer, get rid of it, remove that. If I'm a contentment man, I say, God, give Daniel contentment to accept what you have delivered for him. Both prayers are right, but they need both. You need to believe both. That is, please change it, heal him. And if you're not to heal him, help him to learn contentment. It's both and, it's not an either or that we're operating with. But it's worse than that. Our problem lies in that the people who believe in power hear Bible Christians teaching about contentment and assume that they're really teaching fatalism. Because they believe in power to change. If you're not asking for power to change, you're not trusting God. If you're praying for contentment, you don't believe God can change you. And so they hear the prayer for contentment as a prayer for is a fatalistic acceptance. And therefore, they really think you're an unbeliever. If you're not willing to pray for healing immediately, automatically, you're not really a believer. If you go to the medicos, if you go to the doctors, if you go to hospital, not really a believer. The founding father of this movement in Sydney was a man called... And... what's his name, dear? Canon Glennon. Canon Glennon, that's right. Canon Glennon died. I took his funeral. And a year or so later, an old man came and said, oh, it was a great shame about Canon Glennon. And I said, why? What's the shame? He said, oh, he died in unbelief. And I said, no, he didn't. He died trusting in the Lord Jesus. No, no, he said, no, no, he didn't. No, he didn't believe. I said, well, what makes you think he didn't believe? I mean, I knew the man. I mean, what made you think? He said, well, he died in hospital. And I said, well, yes. So? He said, well, if he'd believed, he wouldn't have gone to hospital. He would have just asked God to heal him. The fact that he went to hospital showed that he lost his faith. Canon Glennon had taught that himself in years gone by. That to go for medical help rather than to God is a lack of faith. Canon Glennon was very confused at all kinds of times. But you can see how if you really press the power button, how all prayers for contentment sound like unbelief. Mind you, it goes both ways, friends. It goes both ways. You see, if you... How have I gone now? If you're really a fatalist, you hear the Bible talking about change, and what do you think? Well, you think that all the people who are praying for change are these power merchants, the name it and claim it variety of prayer. Of course, they really are just magicians. And so you get the people who do not believe that God changes anything in this world, and they think any prayer to change is just part of being a witch doctor. But you shouldn't pray for healing, you should go to your doctor. Now, I believe within Orthodox rectangle up there, you pray for change and you go to your doctor. It's a both and, not either or. But to hear how the two extremist groups misunderstand biblical Christianity, and they suck us out of our biblical Christianity. Because they say to you, you don't believe God can fix things, do you? You're not praying for healing. Or they say to you, you think God can intervene with the affairs of this world without destroying the mechanism of the world? Mr. Barclay, who was a professor in Scotland, a Presbyterian, he wrote books on prayer, and he didn't believe that God could change anything. So why do you pray? Well, praying doesn't change the world. Praying changes the prayer. Praying helps you to learn how to cope with the world, but it doesn't change the world. He said, say for a moment you fell out of a 40-story building and you go plunging down. He says, there's no point praying, God, spare me and save me, because you're in the grip of gravity. For God to stop the grip of gravity, he's going to have to change the whole world order. It's not going to happen. Well, is there any point praying? Yes, because it enables you to cope with the circumstance that you find yourself in, which I think is pretty daft, stupid, frankly, because the circumstance you find yourself in is very short and very painful in about 2 seconds' time. Splat. Oh, but I feel so content. Doesn't really actually make sense to me. I read that the week I read a newspaper article of a person who had actually fallen out of a skyscraper. And on the way down, a wind pushed them into a window. And this poor secretary was sitting at her desk when someone came out the 40th floor and someone came in the window because of the wind currents that were there. God can save you on the way down the building if he wanted to. He doesn't have to suspend gravity if he wants to. He can bring a wind to survive you if he wants to. Generally, he won't, so don't try it. But he can if he wants to. You must never say God cannot do that, because God is powerful and can change things. And so there are, you will see in your medical career, healings that don't make any medical sense to you. You won't be able to explain them, right? Because God can do that. But he also can heal people through your medical experience, can't he? Through what you do, the medicines you give, the surgeries, he can use that to heal people as well. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But what's the heart of the matter? Okay, well, the heart of the matter is actually quite different. The heart of the matter is, it doesn't matter who you are, you're actually not going to succeed in giving somebody a new heart. Not properly. I've got a little bit on Jesus' challenge. Okay. I'm going to destroy the evening for you a little bit. That's all right. We're going to have dessert. We're going to have supper in a moment or two and finish up for the evening. That's right. But let me just help you understand the difficulties and realities of life. Helen and I have got three children and we've got 13 grandchildren. Which is great. The oldest is 20 and is at New South Wales University now, and the youngest is going on five. And so grandmothers always know. It's just one of those wonderful things about grandmothers, you see. And we love our grandchildren. Our second eldest grandchild got cancer a couple of years ago. Terrible headaches, and rushed into hospital and had brain surgery, and they removed this significant tumour from his brain. And then he got sick the next week and had appendicitis, so they took his appendix out. And then he still got sick. And they noticed there were several other tumours in different parts of his body. I don't understand much about these things, but I gather brain tumours don't generally metastasise like that across the body. So they thought, well, the tumour we removed was not the primary one after all. So they went looking for the primary one. They couldn't find it. They took out the biopsies and they sent the biopsies to America because they had nothing like it in Australia, and they sent it to Germany and they had nothing like it in America or Germany either. So they had no, they didn't know what it was. They kept searching for it and they couldn't find the primary, but he kept on getting more tumours around his body until they finally found it by accident. In his heart. And deep in, I won't tell you which bit because I'll get it wrong, his heart, where they had never seen it before. That is, my grandson had heart cancer. No one has heart cancer, do you? You don't even have that as a specialty. It just doesn't exist, but he had it. Which, of course, meant the blood kept on carrying stuff around his body. The medical fraternity are fantastic, and Prince of Wales Children's Hospital is just a wonderful institution. We've got all the respect and time for them. They went more than the extra mile to look after our grandson. He was 15 at the time when he got this, so he was the biggest kid in the Children's Hospital. And so I went and saw him. He was a very Christian boy, and he had a very big sense of humour. He's always joking about all kinds of things. One night after a seizure, the junior resident there, tried to work out what it was, listed out about 9 things it could be. She said, I don't know what it is, but you're in the best place and the specialist is coming in the morning, so don't worry. She went away and he said to me, you know, if she'd stayed much longer, she would have called it a virus. He could see the humour in the most extreme situations of life. He was very... So I went and saw him and I said, you know, mate, you are a brilliant sermon illustration. And I want to use you as a sermon illustration. Can I do that? And he said, yeah, what am I illustrating? I said, you are the essence of sin. And so he said, well, that's good. You know? How do you use this? I said, oh, you don't mind me saying this. And he said, no. I said, I won't let other people use it. It's just my illustration. And he said, yeah, no, it's just yours, Grandpa. You go for it. But how? And I said, well, you see, you keep seeing the symptoms of sin as different tumours break out. And as each one breaks out, you cut it out, you do the chemotherapy, you do the radiotherapy, but another one will come, and then another one, and another one, because each of these symptoms of sin does not address the real problem, the sin in the middle of your heart. And until that is changed, nothing is going to be fixed. So what you actually need is a completely new heart, which of course he could never have because his body was so full of chemicals and the rest of it. There's no way in the world they could have done it. And so after about 10 months he died, 12 months he died, just 16. It was a great sermon I preached at his funeral because God has given him a new heart, you see. The resurrection body has a new heart. But without a new heart, dealing with the symptoms of your sin is never going to solve your problem. Your case is terminal unless you have a new heart. Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Fixing this little sin, fixing that little sin, attending to this service, going to that religious function, following this rule. They're not wrong in themselves, but they're just not. Just symptomatic treatment is never going to deal with a terminal illness. You actually have to deal with a terminal illness. That's the only option. And that's a terminal illness no one could deal with. So he died. In great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's gave great testimony, which is, if you go looking for Nathan Barry on the website, you'll see a 2-minute testimony of a 16-year-old boy telling you that he knows he's going to die and to put your trust in Jesus. It's a lovely testimony he gave. But you see, what Jesus challenges, it's the new heart. And how does the new heart come? By the Holy Spirit. That's how the new heart comes. Do you grasp it? Most of what experientialist Christians are on about is not the new heart. It's not about being the totally changed person. It's about slaying in the spirit or rolling around the floor in humour or speaking in tongues or whatever it is, which I don't think is speaking in tongues, but never mind, we'll see that tomorrow or the next day. Or it's about all kinds of things. But the gospel is about you being born again. And the Holy Spirit comes to give you rebirth. In the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus is King and Lord, and the whole universe has been changed. The gospel is about the end of the world. The day of the Lord has arrived. That's what the gospel is about. It's about Nathan getting a new heart. That's what the gospel's about. Don't feel sorry for Nicodemus. As a Pharisee, he should have known better. He should have believed in the resurrection. as a teacher of Israel, he should have known Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 and Joel 2 and Joel 3. He should have known that God is bringing his spirit into the world to fulfill those prophecies. Don't feel sorry for Nicodemus. He believed in miracles. And people who believe in miracles are not to be trusted. Hey? Did I just say that the right way? People who believe in miracles are not to be trusted. Yeah, that's right. Because Jesus didn't come to do miracles. And when people asked him to do miracles, he always refused. Because that's not what it's about. That's not what Jesus came for. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. Jesus came to rise and establish the kingdom of God. Jesus came to give us life, eternal life. That's what Jesus came to do. And the gospel and the Bible is about Jesus and what he came to do. And the Holy Spirit is about Jesus and what Jesus came to do. So grasp the Jesus challenge. You've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the Jesus challenge. Well, that's a long talk, isn't it? I told you it was going to be long. Now, tomorrow's easier because we're just going to look at every reference to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. So that's a lot simpler and easier to do. Did you want to ask questions, or we just call it a night and now and you can just talk to me privately?